Notice we're still in Psalm 95. That wasn't a mistake. We did it last week, and we're going to be in it for probably a couple more weeks. Last week, we just dealt with the first couple of verses, and what Psalm 95 does is it shows us what worship is, what it should look like, what God intended it to be. And if you remember, the series that we're going through is a series called Worship That Transforms, and the basic idea behind it is for a lot of us, we think about spiritual growth and spiritual change in some of the other avenues. We think about it as a Bible study or as personal, our personal devotional life or our prayer life, and change happens there. I think the thing that we neglect, though, is we neglect the fact that change really does start in worship. That's what we see all through Scripture. That's what we see in the New Testament. That's what we see in the Old Testament. And for us, when we take worship properly, then we see that it has this power to radically change us. You know, it's in worship the beliefs become real. And true transformation isn't just the will or the body, it comes through a change of the heart and the mind. And that's the function actually that worship has. Worship has the power to change what we believe is true and right, and to teach us to love what is good and to hate what is evil. Just to give you a little example of what that looks like, we can take something as simple as the tithe. You know, that's something that that for a lot of us, when we become Christians, it's something that we see as a requirement, a rule, you know, something we're supposed to do. So we become Christians, we start going to church, and we find out, boy, you know, they keep passing this plate around every single week. What am I, you know, why do I do this? And we could do it out of this sense of obligation, the sense of, well, I see in the Bible God wants me to, and so I will do it. And we can be dutiful in that. The only problem is, you know, our giving can become legalistic. We can feel good when we do it. We can feel bad if we don't. What worship does is it actually allows us to understand how much God has given to us, how he's poured out his love for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And as we begin to understand that, then all of a sudden, our understanding of tithing is no longer a rule or regulation. It's a delight. We begin to see how much God has given to us, and then we see that the response to that love in one aspect is to be generous. And in that moment, when the truth, that belief goes all the way down, when it changes and no longer is a rule but becomes a response of love, then you're transformed. You know, I the reason why I wanted to bring that up is because that's an area of my life that I think I've shared before that I've struggled with for a long time. I remember becoming a Christian and tithe wasn't really one of those things that was on my radar. And one of the ways that I know that God is changing me is I can see it through my attitude towards the tithe. You know, to not feeling the obligation anymore, but simply feeling a delight in being able to offer that. That's what worship does, is it takes our beliefs, it takes the things that we say are true, and it pushes them down into our hearts so that we love what is right. And when we love what is right, we no longer do what is right because God tells us to. We do what is right because we love him. And that's true transformation, when our heart and our mind truly loves him and acts out of love for him. Not because it's a rule on a list, but because we take delight and joy in him. So, you know, today as we go through Psalm 95, I want to address kind of these things as we look at worship as the first spiritual discipline. I think Psalm 95, in addition to what we looked at last week, Psalm 95 also addresses the object of worship, you know, what we worship. It also tells us our reason to worship, the why behind it. You know, why should we worship? And ultimately, it also tells us the wisdom of worship. So today, that's what we're going to restrict ourselves to, is we're going to look at the object of worship, the reason to worship, and then the wisdom of worship. So first, what is the object of worship? Again, verses 1 and 2 make that very clear. The psalmist says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. If you notice very clearly, the psalmist makes it absolutely certain that God is the focal point of our worship. In other words, worship is about God. It's for God, not about us. Now, this builds on what we talked about last week. We talked about how worship is unnatural, how in our sinful desires, worship is a foreign thing. It's a different language, and how because of that, it's hard to understand. This week, what I wanted to point out is if this is true, that God is the object of our worship, and if worship is about ascribing worth, value, importance to something, in this case being God, honoring God, exalting God, magnifying God, then it makes sense that worship is foreign, that worship is difficult. Now, it makes sense, because what we do all throughout our lives, what sin teaches us to do, and what we do with our worship is, we don't want to worship God. We want to worship ourselves. We don't want God on the throne. We want us to be on the throne. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. We want to do what we want to do. And in a very simple manner, that's the heart of sin. Now, the heart of sin is saying no to God, saying yes to myself. The heart of sin is saying, God, you do not have a right to tell me what to do, to tell me how to live, to tell me what life is about. Lord, those are my domain, and I will make the decisions in those areas. You know, when it comes right down to it, one of the questions of worship is, who are we there for? Are we there for God? Or are we there for ourselves? And obviously, it can seem very obvious. You can say, well, obviously, we're there for God. I mean, you know, why would I wouldn't choose to come out and wake up early on a Sunday morning and come out to a church that, you know, is cold and, you know, uncomfortable. I wouldn't sit in a pew for, you know, an hour and a half or 2 hours, however long the pastor's going to go for. And you know, I wouldn't listen to something that I necessarily might not want to hear. I mean, why would I do those things? Of course it's God. I would say that that's not as obvious as it tends to look. You know, we have to be very careful because a lot of times we can make worship about ourselves and not about God. We can put our desires, our preferences, our wants, and our needs ahead of God's. We can, you know, I'll give you an example, and this might hit a little close to home because it always hits close to home for me. But we can measure worship according to whether our needs, our preferences have been met. I mean, think about it. When you go to a church, right? You go into a new area, you're on vacation, or you change jobs, you move into a new area, you walk into a new church, you sit through the entire service, you walk out, and if you're there with someone immediately asks, so what do you think? Well, usually our response is either positive or negative, right? And they say, well, why did you think that? Well, you know, here's some of the really common things that come out. Well, I didn't really like the music, right? Didn't really like the music. Or, you know, the guy who was speaking, he was okay, but I mean, it didn't really fit me. I mean, it didn't connect with what I'm going through. Or I don't like all the standing up, sitting down. I mean, I just don't like that. It feels so like stuffy, it feels so formal, it feels so like done up. Or, well, I went there and everything seemed okay, but the people seemed kind of cold. If you notice, in all those descriptions, and again, those are the very common things that we say when people ask us about a service, when we go, all those things have very little to do with God. They have everything to do with ourselves. Now, every comment in there is a comment in which we're saying, well, you know, I had this hope, or I had this expectation, or I want this, and I didn't get it there, or I did get it there. And you see, what we do is sometimes we measure worship not by God, but by ourselves. Whether our desires, whether our preferences, whether our wants, whether our needs are being met. And I would say even more drastically, there are millions of people in this country who change churches simply because of their preferences, simply because of what they want, what they desire, what they think it should be like, and have very little clue as to what God wants. Unfortunately, some of the largest churches in our country are built on this idea that if we just match the preferences of people, if we just hit people where their needs are, then that will do the trick. But Psalm 95 reminds us that worship isn't about us. It isn't about singing to ourselves. It isn't making music to ourselves. It isn't about doing things that honor us. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is clear. He says, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to him, the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. All through Psalm 95, the psalmist is clear in stating and wanting us to understand that the object of our worship is not us, it is God. And so the questions that have to be on our mind are things like this. Instead of, was our need met?
Were we pleased? The question should be, was God honored? Now, so if we walk out of here and someone says, do you enjoy worship? So you say, yeah, I did enjoy it. Well, why? Because I really sensed that God was honored. I mean, that's a good response. Now, that might be a little fake. Maybe a little, you know, I understand that's not what on. But you see, that's the problem, is that's not on our mind. That's not what's in our heart. That's not what we're thinking. That's not what we're desiring. And sometimes you can go to a place that doesn't fit you at all, and you sense that God is pleased. That's really what we should be striving for. That's what we should be connecting to. You know, there's a word that's been going around a lot in Christian circles about worship, and it's a word that I hate. But it's the word called that people ask about, or they say they want the church to be, or they want the service to be. The word they use is relevant. And essentially what they're saying, I know that I'm caricaturizing it a little bit, but essentially what they're saying is let's make things fit us, our needs, our hurts, our problems, our preferences. There's a problem with that. The way that God works all through scriptures, we see that he doesn't fit us. And when we try to fit him to us, we simply create an idol. There's actually a really cute little story about a boy who meets this man who's this kind of carnival huckster type, and the man is selling gods. He says, "What kind of God do you want?" And the boy first says, "I want a God that will always say yes to me. I want a God who's always going to say yes. I want something that says yes." And so he takes this God and he goes off, and it's wonderful. You know, he says, "God, should I indulge in this?" Well, yes. "Should I have fun like this?" Oh, yes. "Should I?" And God always says yes to him. He realizes after a little while that there's very little structure around his life. There's really that he doesn't need this God because, I mean, he's always saying yes to him. It doesn't give him any direction, doesn't help him. So he goes back to the huckster. He says, "You know, I want another God. I want a God who's always going to say no to me." You know, so he takes this God and he goes off and says, "God, should I do this?" "No, you know, it really isn't the right thing." "Well, should I indulge myself this way?" "No." And he kind of runs into the same thing. After a long time, he goes, "You know, there's a problem with this." He goes, I enjoyed having a God who says yes, but I don't enjoy having a God that says no because, you know, he doesn't let me do what I want." So he goes back to the huckster and he says, "Can you give me a God that fits me?" And so the huckster gives him a God that fits him. And essentially the story goes that after a while, you know, this God sees eye to eye with him, says yes when, you know, when he agrees or says no at certain times also. And the moral of the story is the boy, after a while, realizes that the God really isn't God. The God he has is really himself. Now, what the story is about is about the fact that if God is really God, if he really is God, he will not fit you. And in some ways, that's proof that he's bigger than you, that he's better than you, that he's wiser than you, that he's stronger than you. If you have a God that simply says yes to you all the time, if you have a God that simply says no to you, or if you have a God that simply agrees with you all the time, you do not have God. If God is really who he says he is, then there are times where God will say no, where you scream and kick about it because you don't like that. There are times where God will say yes that'll surprise you. But you see, all of that is about the fact that having the true, eternal, everlasting, sovereign God of the universe means that you adjust to him and not vice versa. When you have a God that you shape, you don't really have God. When you have a God that will fit your preferences, you don't really have God. And yet that's what we want. We want a God that fits in our back pocket. We want a God that says yes to what we think he should say yes to, no to what we say he should say no to. And we turn worship into that. And so you hear that sometimes. You hear people say, you know, when they talk about not going to church, not like, they say, "Well, I like this stuff, but I don't like this stuff. I love the fact that when you go to church, there's community, there's friends, they sing these wonderful, but I don't like the sin. You know, I don't like the seriousness. I don't like this." Well, what are they saying? Saying, "I want God to fit me. I want him to fit my quirks, my unusual things, my, you know, my areas that I think I should be able to indulge in. And I would say for a lot of us, we do that in very subtle ways. You know, worship is this unique opportunity to say it's not about me. And in worship, worship is one of the unique places where I have to adjust to fit him, where my preferences, my desires, my wants, my needs, all of that has to be reshaped in order for me to understand what God is doing. And if I don't, if I don't feel uncomfortable, if I don't have that happen, then it means that I have to ask myself, am I really worshiping God? Now, I told this to a church before. We had kind of this big worship war going on within the church. You know, some people said, oh, I want it this way. Other people said, no, it's fine this way. And I have a big tension within the church. One of the things that I said to a handful of people one time that they never really understood, that I pray that one day they do, is I said, if we worship properly, if we worship in a way that honors God, then all of us are going to be uncomfortable. There are going to be things that we like, things that we don't like. And that's right. That's good. Because if we do things the way God wants us to, it'll fit some things, but it'll challenge other things. It'll fit one way, but there'll be parts of it that we go, gosh, I don't like that part. But you see, that's necessary. That means that God is really being worshipped. That means we're truly being attentive. If everything, if we nod to everything, say, yeah, this is good, this is good, this is good, then we have to ask ourselves, is it really about God? Or have we simply designed something that fits our modern sensibilities, our modern understandings of what religion, what God, what faith should look like? You know, one of the things that that Augustine kind of, for those of you, you know, one of the reasons why I need worship to be about God and not about me is because Augustine says at the very bottom of sin, you know, if you want to take all the sins and all the things we classify as sins, if you want to boil it down to one common denominator, Augustine would say that one common denominator is selfishness. And so in that sense, worship is the perfect antidote for the heart of sin in us. It's the perfect antidote because this is the one place where it cannot be about you, where it should not be about you, because almost everything else in your real life can be about yourself. You know, your work, your family, the way you rest, the things you do, even the ways in which you give your time to charities, all those things can be about you. This is the one place that if it's done right, is the antidote to the deepest, truest sin that reigns in your heart, which is selfishness. And if worship is not about you, then this is one of the places that you need in order to break you out of that understanding and break you out of that habit that this is all about me. And that's what makes it unique. That's why you need it weekly. That's why you need it for the rest of your life. And some of you could say, well, then doesn't that mean that worship isn't going to be any fun for us anymore? Absolutely not. You know, we've lost this ability. Selfishness teaches us, it helps us to lose this ability, and the ability is the ability to take joy in others' joy. See, if we're truly worshiping God, we find joy not because we are necessarily doing things that fit us. We're finding joy because we know that it pleases Him, because we sense the pleasure and the smile of God in our hearts and in our lives. And that is actually, I'll tell you, that is deeper, truer joy than anything else. And simply being able to do what you want. Now, one of the applications and one of the things I suggest for you to do as you think about what worship means and what this means that God is the object. I think sometimes we just need to ask: Are we here for God? Is this about God? Am I here worshiping the way God wants me to? You know, is He the reason why I'm here, and is He the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing? Because again, a lot of times it can be for us. Second thing we have to address here is the reason to worship. And here we see actually two pieces to it. Listen to verse 3, and then I'll read verse 7. Verse 3, he says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Verse 7, he says, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand." Now, if you notice, we're given two different reasons why we should worship God. The first is because God is sovereign. And the second is because God is shepherd. Now, those are two very different conceptions. Now, the psalmist writes this, and he gives us two very different pictures. One is here you have this sovereign God, and the emphasis here is on God's greatness, his power, his might. You know, here is God who is creator, sustainer of the universe, and if that's true, then he deserves worship. If that's true, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. If God is creator, if he is sustainer, if he's the one who holds the universe together in his hands, then all of us should worship just because. You know, and there's no wiggle room about that. We would all be held accountable, and we are. If God is creator, if God is sovereign, then by matter of fact, we should all worship him. But the psalmist doesn't end there. He could throw that reason in, and we should all then say amen, and we should worship him. But he doesn't stop there. He actually gives us his other reason. He says the other reason why we should worship is because God is shepherd. And if you notice, in that answer, he's emphasizing the personalness, the love, the mercy, the care of God. And ultimately, that obviously points us to Jesus Christ, the fact that through his death on the cross, we have been justified, we've been adopted, and we are made God's very own children. And when you understand that, it makes your worship rich and full and filled with joy. Now, here's what's important to realize. If the reason why you worship is reason A, because of God's sovereignty, because of his power, then you understand duty, you understand the requirement, but there's little love behind it. And that's one of the reasons why some of you come in week after week on Sunday, and it's not fun, it's not joyful, it's not a time in which you're invigorated. You know, you feel guilt, you feel an obligation, and when you're done, the obligation is gone, but you really don't feel any better. The checkbox is marked off, and it's on to the rest of your week. And you see, that's part of what worship is. I mean, that's only a little part. You know, there is, you know, the problem with that kind of worship is that it will never captivate your heart. So when you read passages about how there's joy, how we should be elated, how there's, you know, we magnify him, how, you know, the people rejoice, you read those and you go, I don't know what that looks like. You know, why would people do that? On the other side of the coin, if you only believe B, if you only see God as shepherd, your worship can be filled with love and joy, but there's no rooting, and eventually it's simply sweet sentimentality. And what happens to people like this, you know, for people who only believe B, is they worship when they feel like it because, man, God is good. But when they don't feel it, they don't. And they don't do anything. And they're hot and cold, depending on what happens to be in their mind, depending on how things are going, depending on what people say, turned on, turned off. And, you know, you see that with a lot of, you know, I remember thinking back to being a Christian in college, and I saw that all the time. Now, there's some people who simply want to go to all these retreats. They want to have these high mountaintop experiences. Well, why? Because in those moments, they really feel God's love. And outside of that, you couldn't get them to something spiritual. You couldn't get them to worship or do something because they would say, I'm just not into it right now. I'm just not passionate about that right now. It's just not hitting home to me. And you see, for someone who does that, worship really isn't about God, is it? It's about them. It's just sentimentality. It's just, I feel this way, so I'm going to do this. If you only worship because of A, God's sovereignty, or if you only worship because of B, God is shepherd, neither of those apart from one another changes you. It's only when you learn to worship both together that you are transformed. Now, if you're someone, again, who understands God's sovereignty, you need to feel the force of God's grace, God's love, God's kindness to you. You need to realize that here's a God who is absolutely sovereign and yet became a man. Here is a God who oversees the entire universe and yet cried as a little baby. Here is a God who holds everything together and yet was unraveled at the cross. And when you see that, it begins to reshape and transform your understanding of God. And it begins to change you where worship is no longer a duty, it starts to become a delight because God has done this. And if you're on the other side, if you're the type of person that only sees God as shepherd, you've sentimentalized the love and the joy of Jesus Christ, you need to feel the force of the transcendence, the power, the greatness of God. And only when you do that do you root yourself down into the truth of Scripture and into the truth of reality. And all of a sudden, when you're able to do that, you find yourself more consistent, less flighty, and you find your worship deeper because you're not simply worshiping when you feel like it. You're worshiping truths because they are true, not because you think that they are true. And it's only when you put those things together that you begin to be transformed. So here's one of the things that I'd ask you to do as application. But one of the questions we have to ask is, where is my tendency? No, do I tend to simply see God as powerful and thus I feel this requirement and I feel this duty to, you know, to come in to worship and everything comes because I'm supposed to? Or do I see myself on the other side? I always see God as shepherd and everything has to come out of a heart of love and the sentimentality. And if I don't feel it, I don't want to. If I don't want to, I don't do it. We have to figure out where we are, and wherever we are, we have to speak the other side of the truth to ourselves. We have to remind ourselves that as true as this feels, the other side is just as true. And the other side, when you start doing that, you start finding that worship becomes both. And when it becomes both, you sense that everything changes inside of you. That's what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't just say, look, there's God who's powerful, who sits on his throne. The gospel says, there's the God who sits on the throne, and there he is at the cross. And only when those two meld together do you feel the force of the gospel in your life. That's something I would encourage you, if you're on one side or the other in a really strong way, I'd encourage you to do that all throughout worship, you know, to keep reminding yourself, you know, that God is more than you think, that God is greater than you realize, that God is bigger than you understand in this way. And as you do that, it begins to meld those together. Third thing I want to point out is Psalm 95 shows us the wisdom of worship. And actually, I'm going to go to Exodus 20 to kind of point this out, because I think Exodus 20 gives us a really clear picture of how this works. But if you can turn to Exodus 20, let me read verses 2 and 3 for us. Exodus 20, verse 2, it's right before the Ten Commandments. And God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, one of the things that Psalm 95 points out is the wisdom of worship. The first commandment, as we see very clearly, is it assumes worship. It says that God should be at the very center of our lives. Martin Luther said something very, very profound. As he was studying the Ten Commandments, he said that commandment one was the foundation for all the other commandments. In other words, you could not break numbers 2 through 10 unless you first broke commandment number one. So let's take something simple. Let's take something like lying. You know, let's say that your parents ask you something and you lie, or your teacher asks you something and you lie about it. Well, what happens in the midst of lying is, as you're being asked a question and you're going through this rigmarole of figuring out whether you should say what's true or you should say what's false, when you actually commit the lie, the only way you can commit it is if God is not first. You know, if you say, well, I don't care what God says, I don't trust, you know, that God says that being honest is the most important thing, so I'm going to lie. If you notice, in order to break that commandment, you first have to break the first commandment. And that works with everything in life. I think Martin Luther's right on the nose when he says that. In order to break any commandment, you have to break number one first. Whenever we break any commandment, it means something is more important. And if you notice, if that's true, then it means that what I do here matters. It means that my daily life reflects my worship life. You know, what I do here in public worship, in a lot of ways, is preparation for my private life out there. And it means that in a lot of ways, this is, worship is designed, the wisdom of worship is that worship is designed to be a place where we overtly put God first. So that no matter what we face anywhere else, we are ready to put God first there. And it leads to this question. It leads to this question of, if I can't put God first here, how can I put God first out there? And so worship actually becomes, again, it becomes a very important time for us. It becomes a time in which nothing else should matter, in which everything boils down to a simple question. Do I love God? And am I going to serve God? And I think that's where I wanted to end today. You know, Psalm 95 doesn't address it directly, but we know in the New Testament we find out why we should worship God. We find out that we should worship God because God is creator, God is sovereign, but we also find out through the New Testament that we should worship God because God came. And he did not come to be worshipped. He came to seek and to save the lost. And in going to the cross, he showed us that he was more than a God who threw thunderbolts. He's more than a God that simply expressed anger and disappointment. We found out that he was a God of both mercy and grace. And in being people who have received mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, the only logical response, the only thing that makes sense, is to fall down and to worship. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for loving us more than we deserve through Jesus Christ, for showing us at the cross, Lord, that you are the only one who is worthy of our hearts, of our lives, of everything that comes from it. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us. Forgive us for making worship about us. Forgive us for worshiping other things besides you. And forgive us for fooling ourselves. Lord, for thinking that we were doing something that we really weren't. We ask you to help us as individuals and as a church to continue to learn what worship is truly about. To learn how to fix our gaze on you. And to simply see and to rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And as we learn to worship, transform our lives, make us different people who love different things because the gospel has come in and made us new. Thank you again for loving us through the cross and for reminding us every Sunday that nothing is more precious and that nothing is more powerful. In Jesus' name, amen.